We just ask that you would allow the messages through the music and through the prayers and the scriptures that have been read to genuinely minister to you. And if you're having difficulty with that, just as we get ready to dismiss children's church and junior church, maybe ask the Lord just to help your heart be receptive to whatever he might have in store. So if junior church and children's church is ready to go, we will say thank you. And thank you so much to the variety of different leaders that step up to the plate and use this time to invest in the lives of our little ones. It's not meant to be taken for granted. We're focusing on our core values, and one of the major reasons we're doing that is because as the time of transition takes place and we're looking at who the Lord might want us to bring on as a pastor, there's a sense in which every church has a personality. And when we've been looking at these core values, part of the emphasis is that we put pretty much at the top the Word of God. It is the absolute objective truth. And if you remove that, ultimately there is no stopping point. And we are trusting that God has revealed himself, has made himself known. And when we realize that and imbibe that, the proper response is worship. That such an amazing God, such a God beyond our comprehension, so big, so powerful, and yet so caring and so personal, would go to the extent that he has to meet our greatest need. And he would be willing to give his own son that we might experience forgiveness, eternal life. And it seems that from the Word of God and responding to God, it's just natural that if we have genuinely accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, life is overwhelming and confusing and full of twists and turns, and yet he says, come to me. You're weary? Come to me. You're confused? Come to me. You're in pain? Cry out to me. He wants us to enjoy the privilege of all that that relationship has in store. And there's that element where our first three core values have that upward focus. And then there's the element where, okay, so how does that affect me? In our next two core values, today we're going to be spending our time on grace living. And next week we will be looking at excellence and creativity. But the thought is, if I really am seeing God's word in a way where God graciously has given his life that I might have life, and I am so grateful, and the God of the universe wants to commune, so Lord, what do you want to happen here so that I am the person you designed me to be? That you want me to be, that I am privileged not to bring attention to myself, but to be a vessel through whom you can flow and bring honor and magnify yourself. The truth of the world is that basically all religions, and just even if you're not religious, they are man-made attempts to bring meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, success. And it's man's efforts and man's energy to make sense out of life. Christianity really is the only truth that is God basically coming to man. And so the battle throughout life, you go to school, it's performance-based. Oftentimes, a job is performance-based. And what you find out in relationships is that
They're performance-based. And so we enter into this relationship with God that we cannot earn. We cannot impress Him. We cannot compare ourselves to others and say, well, hey, Lord, You're going to look more favorably upon me. And so when we are in this relationship, then how do we live it out? Because what we find is even in churches that oftentimes teach the truth in regard to what the Bible says about salvation, and we sing songs of grace, once we enter into that relationship, oftentimes it becomes the efforts of man. It becomes the determination of man. And we get the cart before the horse, so to speak, and we end up becoming very frustrated in our Christian walk. And oftentimes very disillusioned. And oftentimes thinking like God's letting us down because He's not grading me and rewarding me according to my performance here. And what we don't want to forget is that our good shepherd, Psalm 23, our good shepherd recognizes that He alone is good. He alone can care. He alone can provide. He alone can meet our needs. He alone can protect. And He does that in spite of the fact that even as His children, we are still like sheep. I'm going to jump around a lot in Scripture, and I'm going to primarily be using the New American Standard Translation. And I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to open us up in prayer. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 is the verse I'm going to read. Paul is talking to the believers in these surrounding churches in this area of Galatia, and he's battling the fact that even back then, the Jewish perspective was you do these works and you'll gain God's acceptance. And what makes us better than the Gentiles and all the surrounding nations is that we are doing what it is that God wants us to do. And Paul is battling that lie that is so deceptive and so damning, and he's proclaiming this gospel of grace. And then in Galatians chapter 3, he's writing to believers, and he's saying to believers, are you so foolish? He's not being stabbing a knife in their heart, but he is trying to be honest and confrontational for their eternal and spiritual well-being. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, your relationship with God was not of your doing. It was by the Spirit of God convicting you and bringing truth to bear on your life and making you realize that you were totally dependent upon the grace of God. Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so there was this continuing confusion that really, once they became believers, then it was up to their effort and their determination and their drive in order to have a fruitful relationship with God. And we're going to look for the placing of that next week when we look at excellence and creativity. But the beginning point of what Paul's trying to say is your relationship started by grace and your relationship with God continues by grace. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, pray with me that I'll communicate God's word clearly and that you'll be Bereans and eager to receive things of God's word. But realize, how do we really know what Jeff is saying is accurate? How do we really know that Jeff is reflecting the nature and character of God? And that you would be willing to own responsibility. And if you're a follower of Christ, own your relationship and check and see whether or not what Jeff is bringing out and is emphasizing actually lines up with God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, You have communicated with us. You've given us your word. And you've given us your Son, the living word. He exemplified purity. He exemplified and lived out humility that maintained purity. He exemplified a willingness, no matter what voice was tempting him, no matter what pressure he felt, no matter what circumstances he was facing, he walked in dependence upon you, striving to please you above all and trusting you. Even when people turned against him, that you know what's best. You and your plan are brought about through our willingness to submit to you. And so, Father, for all of us, I'm sure there are things we need to learn. Whether it's what a relationship with you is all about, or whether it's really coming to terms with how to flesh out a relationship with you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Shepherd. Whether it's a willingness to own who we really are and how desperately we need you. Lord, may your Spirit bring truth to bear, and may we receive it because we know how caring, how compassionate, how desirous of nurturing us you are. You are good. You are purposeful. May we rest in your character as we pursue you today. Lord Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, on July 24th, Aaron was here. And I don't know how many of you were here to hear the message, and yet I thought, nice that we can listen to it post-message, and I thought it was just a really nice message. And then for those of you that were here, Aaron also showed a clip from the series The Chosen, and it came out of season one, and actually Kim and Jocelyn bought some season ones and have made them available. If you're interested, it's in your bulletin. Read that thing, and you can get a season one copy from Diane, and it's focused on episode 7, and he's interacting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus does not have an intellectual problem with knowing the Bible. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of great significance. And in that storyline where Jesus and the Chosen and Nicodemus, those two participants, are interacting from John chapter 3. And as you were watching that, I just want to highlight a segment from John chapter 3 and then just refer to that. Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus, who is confused, who is trying to grasp what Jesus is saying. And Jesus actually makes a reference back to the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have known very clearly what that reference was and what the context is. And in John chapter 3, verse 14, when he's trying to give Nicodemus a picture that he can grasp onto and understand, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Well, if you don't know that story, you're going to miss some things. But he doesn't have to explain the story to Nicodemus. He says, "As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so too, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so, not now, but write down Numbers chapter 21. And basically, it's a small chapter, so it wouldn't take a lot of time. And the focus of John 3 really picks up with verses 4 through 9. And what you have, if you can just pause and say, okay, do you ever complain? Do you ever think your circumstances just don't make sense and you can't understand why? And the truth is, if you weren't with other Christians where you had to put on an act or some type of camouflaged outfit. The truth is, you are complaining. You are disgruntled. You are dissatisfied. You are discontent. That's because we need to own the fact that we're sinners. And we don't want to do that, and especially in our culture. And in that story of Numbers 21, the people were complaining. Now here, when Jeff complains, I have a reason why I do. It makes sense. If you listen to me, you would understand why. I'm sort of, but really, listen, because I have just cause for this angst going on inside of me. Well, and what that reflects is, I really don't have a high view of God, and I have a higher view of myself than I ought to. And that's always the starting point. And when we see the Word, and we see who God is and who we are, and we worship Him, and we have a privileged relationship, so when it comes into play, complaining is really an assault on God's character. And it's really an assault on God knowing what He's doing. And it's really an elevation of self that has a right to come into His presence and question what He's doing and correct what He's doing. And in a way that may not seem fair, but truthfully reflects our faulty views as He sends poisonous snakes into the desert and people are dying. And they're dying. And they're dying. Let's say, for the sake of discussion, we would have 120 people here. And so you double that and we're up to 240. And you add a zero and we're at about 2,400. It's getting bigger. And you add another zero and it's about 24,000. That's how many people were getting bit by snakes and dying. And you know what's interesting? That maybe I'm reading too much into it, but to me reflects the stubbornness of man. Is there were a lot of dead bodies before people started saying, it's our fault. I shouldn't have opened my mouth. I shouldn't have been so stubborn. I shouldn't have been so demanding. I shouldn't have been so complaining. I think you're trying to make a point, and I think I ought to shut up and listen and admit that, you know what? You know what you're doing, and I don't. And I'm sort of desperate because I can't save myself from these snakes. I can't deliver myself. And so God says to Moses, I want you to make a bronze serpent. And I want you to put it on something, and then I want you to lift it up in the air. That would get us an F in Western medicine today, if you think about it. Might get us an F in maybe almost every kind of medicine today. And then Moses, here's what you simply say. Whoever looks to the bronze serpent, you won't die. People are dying. People are just all over the place. And that's ridiculous. That's absolutely asinine. Who could ever think that by looking at something that Moses built, putting it up in the air, could actually save me from dying from being bitten by a snake? That is stupid. Okay. That's fine. You can keep thinking that way. But those who looked were delivered. And it really is a picture of grace. And it really is a challenge to the whole background of where Nicodemus is coming from. Because the Pharisees were very respected, very religious. And it was a rule-keeping culture and a rule-keeping. You keep the rules, you connect with God, and you're close to God. And in one sense, it's not much different than today, except we've changed the rules. And we've become the judge, and yet they created their standards. And what Jesus is saying really is that, Nicodemus, grace dominates in the salvation package. And what we're focused on today is we're saying that grace dominates in the sanctification process. The whole thrust of a relationship with God is that I live out this relationship of, based on an awareness of the privileges, of the amazing, undeserved privileges and blessings and inheritance that I have in Christ. And because I am in Christ, my response is one of just utter thankfulness and appreciation. And my response is not an I have to do something. It is, I am so grateful to you. In fact, if you have your Bibles, another passage I'm going to look at real quick is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Some of these verses are going to be familiar, but my encouragement is, don't dismiss truth. You can wrestle with truth, but be open to receiving truth and accepting truth and letting truth permeate, because God gave us truth for our good and our benefit. And the enemy doesn't want you to buy into truth so that you can maintain maybe a religious life, but a suffering, dissatisfied, frustrated life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The key is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, this amazing God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies because of that relationship. If you want to, quickly turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And again, I'm going to just read a verse, not taking the time to set up a lot of the context, but reading a verse and using it to keep us going. I want you to see the problem is not God. I guess that's the big thing. I want you to see that if I'm struggling, there's nothing wrong with struggling and wrestling and grappling with God. But when it starts to turn my relationship sour, or I start to be relying upon myself in order to merit and earn and gain more of that relationship and prove my righteousness, we got problems. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So let me give you another picture that I think helps us maybe imagine this a little bit better. A lot of you will know the story of King David and Mephibosheth. But to give you a little bit of a backdrop for that story that comes out of the Old Testament and is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, what I want you to do is go with me. God was over the nation of Israel, right? And God was their king. And as the nation of Israel did not respond to God the way they should, what did they start grumbling and griping and wanting? They wanted a king like all the pagan nations. No. We want to be like everybody else. We want their measure of success. We want their standard of what's... We want a king like everybody else. And if you know the story, Samuel is just in despair. And God says, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. Me being not Jeff Millay, me being God. They're rejecting God in their complaining desire to have a king like the nations. God grants that desire. And so you know that King Saul was the first king. Well, what you may or may not know, right or wrong, we're not here evaluating this, but the way those pagan cultures were set up is when a king died, and it was usually a dynastic succession, which means the king's son would become the next in line for the throne, the oldest one. And usually that's how it would trickle down. But you can read both in Scripture, unfortunately, and in extra-biblical literature that what was very common would be that if the king died, there would be an absolute fight for the throne. And so even if the, quote, proper son got the throne, it was pagan practice for that son to eliminate all of his brothers in love. Because he was eliminating any threat to the throne. And in the situation that Israel was facing, because they wanted a king like the nations, when Saul died, what were they anticipating? Because they knew David was coming to the throne. David's going to wipe out all of Saul's lineage. So there's not one life left in the line of Saul that could compete for the throne. And so if you know the story, Mephibosheth is really just a little baby. We don't know the exact age of Mephibosheth, but the nurse or the midwife or the one who cared for raising Mephibosheth, as Saul's dead and they're frightened by what's going to happen, she's running out of wherever she was, the castle or a place, rock steps, and she's running with Mephibosheth and she drops him and messes up his legs big time. And so what we know is Mephibosheth is permanently handicapped. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm just going to jump through and read some quick verses. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him?" Now, this, it's the word chesed. I want to show him covenant loyalty. I want to show him passionate, pursuing, caring love. It's the word that consistently describes God and his interactions with people. And there's this heart concern that is motivated by a merciful compassion that wants to offer what is not deserved and wants to have a relationship that cannot be earned. And David's using that word because of the covenant relationship he had with Jonathan. Jump to verse 3. And the king said, "Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" The King James would say the mercy of God. And again, it's that word where David wants to pour out all that's connected to that covenant on someone from the line of Saul. And then I'm jumping to verse 6. Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. They find Mephibosheth, they bring him to David, and fell on his face and prostrated him. Yeah, Roger's getting his last cancerous prostate treatment tomorrow, so since I messed the words up, you know, there's a difference between a prostate and being prostrate. Mephibosheth prostrated himself. He didn't do what Jeff said the first time. But anyway, happy birthday, Roger. So Mephibosheth falls on his face, lies prostrate before David. Why? Because he knows he has the right to kill me. And I am completely at his mercy in regard to my life. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he said, and Mephibosheth said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, tied in well with our offertory song, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness," same word, "to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, if I can read English correctly, my translation is referring to Mephibosheth, and it says, again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Verse 11, it's talking about Ziba. He's the servant of Mephibosheth. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands a servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. And it really is a picture, truthfully, of who we are as we come into the presence of God. And God wants us to enjoy a relationship with Him, not based upon performance, but based upon who He is. And He wants us to enter into His presence and enjoy feasting with Him, not based upon our performance. We're lame in both feet. We can't impress Him. We don't have anything to say. He says, "Oh, wow," in coming into a relationship with Him and in being able to walk and carry on that relationship with Him. Sanctification, or our growth, is really motivated by my heart's perspective, my mind's thinking in regard to the absolute shocking mercy, grace, and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, there are probably some of you right now that are saying, "You know what, I can totally agree." And there are some of you that, if you're honest and you don't have to share, you're probably thinking, I think maybe Jeff's painting an extreme picture. And maybe I'm not representing the Lord and His Word properly. But I would like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 7. So if you're taking notes, I'm not going to read the passage, but write down Luke 7, 36 to 50. Because Pharisees are wanting to spend time with Jesus, and this lady who is of ill repute, we're not told specifically, but we get the picture that, guess what? You probably wouldn't be inviting her over for dinner. And the Pharisees, this lady comes in, and she's just at Jesus' feet, picking up in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to read verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Everybody knows that. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's home, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her hand and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And the Pharisees are aghast. And Jesus says, let me just tell you a little story. There's somebody that owes this kind of a debt, and they know that there is absolutely no way that they will ever, ever be able to pay that debt off. They are totally at the mercy of the one to whom they're indebted. And that person forgives their debt. And then there are other people who owe this much. At least they think that's the amount that they owe. And they also are forgiven their debt. And Jesus says, okay, let's just carry on a conversation. Who do you think is maybe going to be more grateful? The person that owed this much, or the person that owed this much? And the Pharisees are sort of duh. We're not stupid, Jesus. The person that owed this much is going to be more grateful. And Jesus said, you know what? You're right. And it's the same truth that's being demonstrated in this room. Because the Pharisees didn't perceive themselves to be very much in debt. They were working hard. They were doing all kinds of things. And so for them to be forgiven, everybody needs to be forgiven some. But she realized how desperate, how absolutely undeserving she was. She was just amazed that there would be love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so she comes into his presence not trying to impress anybody else, not trying to win any commendations or get listed as anything. She is focused on demonstrating her love and gratitude, and a vial, an alabaster vial of perfume. There have been different statements as to how much that's worth, but the point is, it does not matter. She is so grateful. And this story is not just a picture of salvation, it's a picture of a life that has received salvation and how it impacts that person. And that there's this concept that I own my sin. I'm not trying to embellish it. I'm not trying to make it sound cool. Just like David recognized that in the sin that was deserving of saying he should die, he realized that sin was primarily an offense against the character of God. And he realized he was totally at God's mercy. And he said, you know what? If I could give a sacrifice, I would. If I could give a burnt offering, I would. That's not going to impress God. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart. A repentant understanding of who He is, who I am, what I deserve, and the mercy and grace of God that is poured out upon me in Jesus Christ, in spite of being an enemy and a stranger and an alien and undeserving and a rebellious prodigal. He says, I know this doesn't make sense, but I want to love you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to enjoy you for all eternity. What should become the motive of my heart and service for Him? And yet, here's the reality. Psalm 23, David wrote as a shepherd with an awareness of sheep and the nature of sheep, and yet David portrays God as the shepherd and David as a sheep, and the very nature of sheep is that they just wander. And the wandering sometimes gets them into trouble. And there are lots of good songs. I was just going to read the words. I figure reading the words would be better than me trying to sing it. But there's a song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing Your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, the mount of God's unchanging love. And then over the years, there's a stanza that has created problems. Because when it was written, there's a stanza that a lot of modern renditions of this song has taken out. But the stanza that was originally in it says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be." That means I'm just this constant awareness that I am indebted to the grace of God. "Let your goodness..." When I'm struggling in my relationship with God, do I usually view Him as good? When I'm complaining, do I usually view Him as good? When I'm discontent, do I usually view Him as good? When I see that fruit with which Satan tempted Eve, do I really think He's got my best interest in mind and He knows what's best? Or do I question His goodness? "Let your goodness like a fetter..." That's a picture of chains being attached to me. "Let your goodness chain me to you, and may it bind my wandering heart to thee." prone to wander like a sheep. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Hey, let's be real. As a believer, haven't you on occasion knowingly, stubbornly, rebelliously said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And you've done it. And thank God for the Spirit of God who wakes your heart up and says, what are you doing? And you realize, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Kim and Carrie are going to run a quick video. It's not going to last very long, but if you would just catch this quick video, and if you guys want to dim the light so it shows up better, that would be great. Sheep's caught. Okay. That's the video. What's the truth? The truth is that is a lot like us. We are stuck in a place where we don't want to be. God graciously helps us out. And it isn't too long after we're freed, we just take off and dive right back into the same hole that distanced us from Him in the first place. There's a sense in which grace living, and let me read the long definition that isn't on what we post up, but the definition we've given to grace living is we believe that we cannot earn God's acceptance. He accepts us. You can stop or they won't listen to me. They're just going to keep watching the video and having fun. We believe that we cannot earn God's acceptance. He accepts us because of faith in His Son. The church should not focus on guilt to motivate people. We encourage them to live a godly life as a thankful and loving response to God's love. We desire authentic Christ-like character. You know, you can get a lot of work done using threats, intimidation, parenting. A lot of times you have external rewards. Do this and you'll get this reward. Don't do this and you'll meet the wrath of your dad. And it can work. And if we're not careful, what we actually do is we bring that in to our Christian lives. And we bring that in to ministry where those who are really godly will do what? Whatever we want to manipulate you into doing. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes when you promote grace, you're thinking, oh, I wonder if anybody's going to respond to the opportunities because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve Him, and they have a heart for others to know Him and experience Him and walk with Him. And none of us have that down perfectly or consistently. But the whole thought of grace living is, you know what? Sometimes I'm stuck and I need help. And you'll have a choice. You can say, you're a jerk. Yeah, I know, I'm stuck. You don't need to tell me, I know. I need help getting out of here. And we can help each other. And then what happens? And so if we're not careful, we're just like the disciples in Matthew 18, and they say, okay, how long do we help idiots, Jesus? How long when people are so stupid they sin, and then they come up with this, I sin. We don't know their hearts. But they say, I'm owning what I've done. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and Jesus says to Peter, after Peter goes beyond the Pharisees to something super righteous, like the Pharisees would, three strikes and you're out. And so Peter says, should we forgive seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. That's scary. Because someone can take advantage of you. And someone can almost lessen how sin hurts God and hurts the body. But that's not my problem. My humble, faithful commitment is to letting Him speak and to bow in humility that He would have a relationship with me and I can enjoy Him. And so I better let Him continue to lead, guide, direct, and I yield to His Spirit. Why? We receive grace. God wants us to extend grace. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 talks about all that God has done to bring us into a relationship with Him. Talks about all this theology, and I'm not going there, except to say that if you really grasp who God is and all that God has done, and you are shocked by the fact that He would go through all of this, not to bring attention to me, but to me and to you. You've got Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul isn't prison while he's writing this, but he's saying, you know what? I'm really enchained to God. Just as the song said, bind my heart, chain my heart like a fetter. Because you're the one I want to be connected with and never be able to come disconnected from. As a prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you. I come alongside and say, hey, I am not trying to manipulate you. I am not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to come alongside as a fellow believer and say, wow, look at who God is. Look at what He's done in those first three chapters. It is unbelievable. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, be all I can ask or even think, to Him be the glory. That God, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Jeff, I've redeemed you from the slave market of sin. Jeff, I have forgiven you and taken away the penalty that you deserve. And I bore that in my own body. Jeff, start making your list of your sins, and we would definitely not get home for lunch. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility. I don't rip on myself. I don't exalt myself. But I am so focused on Him that I'm not consumed with myself. I am so focused on Him that my relationships with others is governed by the goal to glorify Him with all humility and gentleness. How did God treat me in light of what I deserved? With patience. The words long suffering. Jeff deserves to go to hell. And believe me, if you were with Him, sometimes you'd say, He definitely does, Lord. I'll just John Hancock that I agree with you. But God was so patient. Patient with His rebellion. Patient with His stupidity and His hatred and His arrogance. With patience. Showing forbearance to one another in love. Has God shown forbearance to you? In love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That verse tells us the peace is already there if we're believers. We don't create the peace. but we are supposed to maintain what Jesus has already created in a way that magnifies and glorifies Him. Another grace song, just amazing grace. And I'm just going to read verse 3. You're familiar, I'm assuming most of you are, with the song Amazing Grace. The third stanza reads, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that to be true. "'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." I know that I've shared this verse numerous times, and a lot of you know that I've shared this verse numerous times. But the Apostle Paul, when he recognizes who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and that he would honestly be willing to forgive Paul and to utilize Paul in his plan and in his purposes, Paul is just shocked. And so what does he do? How does he respond? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or futile, of no effect." And Paul says, I'm standing here as an apostle. Why? It's the grace of God. And yet this magnificent grace that invaded my life, that grace is living and active. And when Paul recognized the grace of God in his life, Paul says, I labored more. And he's comparing himself to the other apostles, all of whom except for John gave their life for Jesus. And he says, I labored more than all of them. But not in a self-focused, arrogant way. And he concludes the verse with, yet it really wasn't me that was doing that labor. It was the grace of God in me. We believe that for those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart motivation is to keep loving Him, fall more deeply in love with Him, become more connected and dependent upon Him. And as we do that, the motivation of our heart and the foundation of our life is to respond to His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness with thank you. I want to own my sin. God knows it. And in spite of knowing it, He has said, you can have a relationship with me. Life is a battle. Unfortunately, I wish every Sunday we could walk out of here feeling great and partying, and we could have a spiritual high that has no side effects or hangovers. But sometimes that's not reality. And yet when I own who I am, and my mind is focused on truth, I can be grateful no matter what situation I find myself in. I'm going to sort of bring things to a close by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. I'm reading out of the Message. You can follow along, or you can just maybe listen, because I think the Message captures what it's trying to say, but it's going to say it in a way that you're not familiar with. So however you want to do it. But picking up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "The world is unprincipled. It's dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair. But we don't live or fight our battles that way. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entire massively corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. Now, as you get ready to leave, you're going to have lots of options for what you want to do, how you want to respond. We have a world that is busy. Probably a lot of you have already got your day planned. We have a life full of activity. And if you're like me, it's also a highly distractible life. And you can easily start to wander in your mind and in your heart. And I think encouragement without marketing or manipulation or guilt is take some time to genuinely ponder your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take some time to think about what He has done in order for you to know Him individually, personally, for all eternity. And if you have a clear view of yourself and a clear view of Him, take the time to think about how should that impact you? How should that affect your thinking? How should that color your attitude? How should that have an influence on priorities and the purpose for which you're here? Not just in this building, but for which you're here in this world, at this time, at a job, with relationships. And do those realities demonstrate your connectedness with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that says, I am so grateful. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and I would just encourage you to accept what is being prayed and to be willing to respond with however God leads you.
There was a husband and wife who really didn't love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he actually prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. And he insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. And among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, how the housework was to be done. And after several long years, the husband died. And as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man who dearly loved her, and soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of appreciation, of his appreciation. And one day, as she was cleaning house, she found tucked away in a drawer that list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. And as she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything on her first husband's list anyway. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. And to me, this is a great example of grace living. And might each of us become so devoted to and grateful for our Savior's unending and limitless love for us that our deepest desire is to glorify Him in all we do. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you tell us in your word, Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right, that is, live with integrity. So, Lord, you're the one who giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we praise and we thank you that grace is your free gift of salvation given to us in Christ. And receiving it brings us great peace in a world of noise and confusion and relentless pressures. We long for peace. Sadly, many give up the search, thinking it's impossible to find. But through faith in you, Lord, true peace of heart and mind is available to all who come to know you as Savior and Lord. We can never say thank you enough for this priceless gift, because you are, because of your truly amazing grace, we will be considered blameless when Christ returns. May we seek to live grace-filled lives every day, knowing we can only do it as we submit daily to the presence and power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, please guide our choices this coming week as we seek to extend your grace to others, as you faithfully pour out your perfect grace and love on us. And these things we do pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, that perfect role model of grace living. In Jesus' name, amen.